2 Peter chapter number 1, would you stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read a portion of verse number 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5 says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Add to your faith virtue. I'll explain more about that here in just a moment. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your many, many blessings. And Lord, once again, we ask that you would give grace to Miss Brenda. And Lord, we pray that she will be okay through all of this. And we pray for comfort for her, for strength for the family. And Lord, we look to you now during this time as we open up the Word of God. And Lord, we're not delving very deep, not very emotional here today, but certainly we're dealing with some topics that are practical and truthful and needful. And so bless our time together. As always, if anyone is here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we ask that the Holy Spirit would draw them to you. And Lord, that something would be said that you could use, Father, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray for your saints here today, Lord, that you'd challenge us and encourage us to do the things that you have asked us to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue here in this passage comes from a Greek word. I don't use Greek words in my sermons very often, but it's relevant. It's appropriate for the message I'm trying to bring to you. And that is the Greek word arete. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right, but arete is connected to the idea of strength and manliness. And having said all of that, the message here today is God's tea party. God's tea party. Obviously, we're not dealing with any deep doctrines. Nobody eats steak at a tea party, right? What do you have at a tea party besides tea? Well, to my knowledge, I don't know that I've ever been to a tea party before. I've heard about them. I've seen them. I've seen them on, you know, masterpiece classics, British stuff. But what do they eat at a tea party? To my knowledge, crumpets. I'm not sure what a crumpet is, but I know in England they have biscuits. And they're not the kind you put gravy on. We would call them cookies here, but they call them biscuits there. Not, once again, no gravy. And so if you don't put gravy on it, it's not a real biscuit in my book. Amen. I like that. You are tuned into my preaching here today. I can tell I've already made a difference in your life. But so God's tea party. I'm going to have some words here that are going to make sense to the title of the message. But let me just say this. Right up front, it's a quirky message, but I'm not trying to be cute or clever just for the sake of being cute or clever. I'm trying to be cute and clever so that maybe you'll remember this, that maybe some of this will stick, and sometimes it's the quirky things in life that we retain, and so that's certainly my hope. Now, the English word of virtue, I told you the Greek word, it's connected to the idea of strength and manliness. But the English word has evolved into almost completely the concept of moral goodness. When we think today of the word virtue, we think of moral goodness. But back in the old days, so to speak, the word virtue, and according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, it lists the first definition of virtue as being consistent with this Greek word that it comes from, arete, meaning strength and manliness. And it also would have to do with straining, stretching, or extending. And I just thought that that was so cool that that definition is consistent with my quirky little sermon here today. Let me explain. Strength is that substance or quality of physical bodies by which they act and produce effects on other bodies. In this literal and proper sense, we speak of the virtue or virtues of plants in medicine. This comes from the 1828 dictionary. The virtue or virtues of plants in medicine and the virtues of drugs, and in decoctions, the virtues of plants are extracted. When you have the virtues of plants extracted, what do you have? You have tea, right? Exactly. That's what tea is all about. Now, there are many various teas available today. There's a chamomile tea, which will calm you and help you sleep. There's peppermint tea that helps your digestion and has antivirus properties. There's ginger tea that's full of cancer, fighting antioxidants, and it'll also help calm your nausea. There's hibiscus tea, which helps lower your cholesterol. There's echinacea tea that helps you fight off a cold. There's rooibos tea, which we got some of that from the Hoffmans in South Africa. It's this really awful-looking red tea, but it tastes quite good. And it has many medicinal qualities, and it's also good to dip those things from South Africa into and eat them. I don't even remember what they're called. What are they? They're not biscuits. Rusks. All right, you dip rusks in rooibos tea. So you just got a cultural experience from South Africa. And then there's sage tea that helps your brain. I know some people that should be drinking gallons of that. And there's so many others. There's lemon balm tea, rose hip tea, passion flower tea, which helps anxiety and sleep, not anything else other than that. So there's black tea, and there's green tea, and so forth. You can tell where someone is from by what kind of tea they order in a restaurant. And being from Idaho and traveling around the country and living in North Carolina for quite some time, I guarantee you, you take someone to a restaurant, and when they order tea, you can tell if they're a Southerner or a Yankee, right? If they ask for tea and it comes out and they wanted it unsweetened, then that's a Northerner that's living in the South, because when you order tea in the South, you get it with sugar in it, lots of it, unless you ask to not have sugar in your tea. And then if you want sweet tea up north or out west, then they'll bring you unsweetened tea and they'll thing of sugar, and you can pour all of that sugar in there and watch it settle down to the bottom of your glass and drink unsweetened tea until the very last swig, in which case you're just drinking sugar water. Brother Chauncey told me the other day you spilled a big, huge glass of tea, right? I said, was it sweetened or unsweetened? Thankfully, he's a Yankee, and it was unsweetened, because sticky tea all over the place, you'd still be cleaning up the mess, wouldn't you, brother? Do you know that some people, I think this they do this in Georgia, they will soak their chicken in iced tea before they fry it. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. My wife's not from Georgia, but she does that sometimes. Speaking of my wife, she makes tea out of worm dookie, but we don't drink it. She sprays it on her plants, and she's very embarrassed right now. But that's what they call it. It's, you know, worm castings. It's called a tea, and so they take that, and she, anyhow, sprays it on plants. We don't drink it. So, I told you that we were going to be quirky today. Sometimes we just got to have some fun, right? So let's talk about some virtues, some virtuous teas that you can add to your faith. The first one, number one, is availability. Availability. 1 Corinthians 16:12, Paul says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but watch this, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Is it just me, or do you just see that dripping in sarcasm? How would you like to be that guy? Previously, it was said of Apollos that he was mighty in the scriptures, but the last thing said about this brother is that he wasn't available when he was needed, because for some, I don't know, maybe because he was mighty in the scriptures that he thought that he was more than what he really was. And he was one of these guys that he's got his little life controlled. And you know what? Life and ministry, if you're going to be available to serve God, God doesn't look at your schedule. I know this because I keep schedules. And I promise you that God seldom looks at my calendar before he brings something my way that he wants me to do for him. And sometimes we just have to say, look, I'm going to drop my plan. I'm going to forget about my willpower that I have to manage my life in this little organized structure. I'm all for organized structure. I'm all for planning. I'm all for schedules because God is. But sometimes we just have to be available. And one of the virtue T's that God wants you to add to your faith is being available. Remember the sad words in the book of Ezekiel that the Lord said to Ezekiel? He was talking about how messed up Israel was. And he said, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge, but I found none. Nobody was available. Nobody was willing to present themselves that, hey, God, I'm willing to be at your beck and call. I'm willing to be one of your minutemen, to be ready, to be prepared. And when I am called upon, when I am needed, then I'm ready to do something for you. That's a virtue that is lacking in modern Christianity. And I think a lot of the reason, brothers and sisters, and listen, I'm saying brothers and sisters because I'm part of you, I'm part of this family. I'm certainly, just because I'm up on an elevated platform doesn't mean that my character is elevated. I have to add virtue to my faith just like you do. And I've had times where I made excuses and I wasn't available. But I also can say that having served as an assistant and serving as a pastor, that I've also had many, many times where I was asked to do something that was not convenient. And I just had to say, yes, sir, and make the best of it. I can tell you many, many times I served under a pastor that was going through cancer treatments. And I can tell you a handful of times where I got the call at about 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, hey, brother, I need you to preach this morning. Now, I have had times where I've asked people, you know, wake up sick, something comes up. And I can think of a handful of times where I have asked people who said that they were called to preach, hey, can you, I don't have time to study. I don't have anything. And, you know, I always have been compassionate, understanding. It's like, hey, you know what? I don't want to put you on that pressure. But when I hang up, I'm like, wow, what's the deal? You know, sometimes you just got to say yes and trust God that he'll give me what I need to get the job done. Because God does not work inside of our little system and our will that we have to manage everything a certain way. Sometimes we just got to do what we got to do because there is a need. I believe that the Holy Spirit, this isn't just Paul complaining about Apollos or using an opportunity to throw a little zinger in there. The Holy Spirit included this in the record of his scripture so that we can learn a lesson here. How'd you like to be the last thing said about you, be like Apollos that, well, his will wasn't, he'll come when he has a convenient time. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be on that minutemen category that, hey, when they were called upon to stand in the gap, to get something done that needed to be done, they just simply said, yes, sir, hung up the phone and said, okay, God, you got to help me do it. I have learned from experience that it's those times that I've experienced the grace and the strength of God in ways that I've never experienced before because God knows. I didn't have time to prepare. I didn't have time to plan. I had no idea that something would be dumped in my lap with such short notice, but I'm telling you, God's grace is sufficient. Did not Jesus tell the disciples, when they put you before the magistrates and they put you on trial, he said, don't even meditate. Don't even think about what you have to say. I got this. I'll give you what you need to say. Now, that's not a verse you use for preaching, okay? But there's a principle there that's applicable. If you don't have any control over your circumstances, just simply say, God, I'm willing to be available. The second virtue, number two, is dependability. Dependability. Proverbs 25, verse 19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Listen, I've never had a broken tooth before, but I can imagine that it's not only painful, but I also know, now nowadays we have all kinds of medical technology. If you get a broken tooth, you can go to a dentist and they'll give you a bridge or an implant, or they'll be able to if you save the broken part, they can epoxy it back on. I've heard of that. But back in the Bible days, if you broke a tooth, then you lost that tooth. You weren't getting it back. It was irreparable. It doesn't heal. It doesn't grow back. And the same way with a foot out of joint. I busted up my ankle playing hockey, and they had to take and put a screw in it and stabilize it because it was all out of joint. I mean, literally, when that happened, I looked down and my skate was at a right angle to my leg, and it's like, okay, this isn't good. And the doctor told me this. He said, I've got to put a screw in that because those ligaments are so short that they will never heal or repair if I don't put this back in joint. Well, back in Bible days, they didn't have x-rays and CAT scans, and they didn't put screws in there. If you got your ankle, your foot all out of joint, more than likely you were going to end up like Mephibosheth, who fell and was lame on his feet for the rest of his life, because it's things that just don't heal by themselves. You'd never get over it. You end up being hindered, challenged. We used to say handicapped, but you end up being challenged. I just said handicapped, didn't I? I might as well just say it, right? It doesn't heal on its own. And the Bible says that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble, when you were needed, and you were needed at the most desperate situation, that's when we need to, and you see how this dependability and availability go together? It's like you can almost take those two T's and mix them together and add both of those virtues at the same time. Moving on along, number three, flexibility. Flexibility. Nehemiah 4, verse 17 says, they which build it on the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laid it. You got people carrying loads, and then everyone with his hands wrought in the work, they're taking the loads and they're putting blocks and they're building. And then with the other hand, they're holding a weapon. They're being flexible. They're willing to do the dirty work of carrying the loads. They're willing to do the skilled work where they are like masons, rock masons, and they got a trowel in one hand and they got a sword in the other hand, and they're willing to do, hey, that's not ideal. Ideally, you want, you know, one person carrying stuff, the other person with both hands doing the work, but their circumstances did not allow them to have control over how they did the work. Instead of whining and complaining against Nehemiah, they just said, hey, we got to do what we got to do. We've got to be flexible here and be willing to fight if we need to, but also be willing to build. You know, the Christian life is all about battling and building. Building and battling. Battling and building. Building and battling. Sometimes you're building, sometimes you're battling. Sometimes, obviously, you're doing both. And we need to add this virtue to our faith and be flexible. Number four, unity. That's a lost one. This is something that everybody talks about, but nobody ever achieves, right? Unity in a church. Unity. Listen, unity in our nation. We need to pray for a miracle. Does anybody besides me see this coming November being a disaster as far as unity is concerned? Somebody told me that. Anyhow, I better not move. I'll move on with that. Unity. We talk about it. We want it, but we don't really want it. It says in Acts 4:32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Doesn't that sound great? To have a bunch of people all together, one heart and one soul. I was watching a little bit of the NCAA Final Four playoffs, and I noticed that the teams, here's what happened every time, that teams would do good when they're working together as a team. But when the score would get close and the pressure is on, guess what they do? They just get the ball to their star, and he would have four people hanging all over him, and he'd try to win the game single-handedly. And I'm sitting there and watching this, and I'm going, what is wrong with you people? Stick to the plan. You got there with teamwork. If you're going to lose it, then lose it as a team. Win as a team, lose as a team. That's God's way. God wants his children to be of one heart and one soul. It says here that neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They weren't selfish. They weren't possessive. They weren't worried about somebody stepping on their toes because, hey, this is my class. This is my ministry. This is my influence. These are my friends. They didn't think that way. They didn't think that way about their stuff. They didn't think that way about their friends. They were focused not on themselves and what they were getting out of it. They were focused on God and what God was getting out of it. Listen, unity doesn't come by compromise. That's where division comes. Look at all the compromising that's been going on in our country for the last 50 years. How's that working for us? Oh yeah, we got so much unity. No, unity comes not by throwing the rules out, but by everybody being willing to say, hey, it don't have to be my way for me to jump on board and be a team player. You don't see that in churches or families today. It's like, if I ain't getting my way, hey, if I have to participate, I will, but it's going to be half-hearted. That's not what was going on in the book of Acts. They had unity, and because of that, it says that God blessed them and that the word of God increased. It says the multitude of the disciples increased and great grace was upon them all. I don't know about you, but I would love to have more of that great grace upon us all. Number five, this is a big one, humility. Boy, is that lacking in today's culture or not? It is lacking. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Humility is really not that complicated to figure out. It just means that we're not selfish. It's not about me, not about me getting my way. It's about just, hey, if I get anything, I have talked to brethren. Hey, how you doing? Better than I deserve. You ever heard somebody say that? I've heard that, but then they just carry themselves so arrogantly. It's like, do you really mean that? Makes you wonder. Humility doesn't have anything to do with me. It has to do with God. And recognizing that, you know, does not the book of Philippians say that we're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves? You ever tried to put that into practice in all of your relationships? No, we sit around and we criticize other people so that we can feel like that we're better. And the Lord says we should already think that they're better. We ought to be sitting around, and even the people that maybe they don't live up to our expectations and our list, maybe we ought to sit around and find something that they're good at and say, I wonder how I could become good at that like they are. Because they're better than me. We don't think that way, do we? But that's a virtue, humility. Wouldn't you agree? Humility is a very important virtue. Then we need to add to our faith virtue. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." I can't believe that they did that. I can't believe they said that. Well, believe it. Because there's been times where they've said the same thing about you. Amen? Humility. That's a virtue we need to add to our faith. Number six, accountability. Now, this one is for you believers. If you're a Christian, and I got one more after this one. And it's for both Christian and non-Christian. But this one's for primarily Christians, and that's accountability. I'm not saying that if you're not saved, that you're not going to give an account before God. There is a great white throne of judgment, and we're all going to stand before it, okay? But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says to believers, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Guess what? There's going to be a reckoning. Now, in light of this, this is our last week of our Traction Challenge. Whatever you're doing, all of these things on our list, you're getting points for and your team's getting ducks for, right? And I'm with you on this. I've had several people that have said, you know what, I'll be glad when this challenge is over. It's just been a lot of pressure, and I get that. That's human nature. And a lot of times we feel pressured to do that, but then when we do it, we enjoy it. It's like, wow, that was really good. I don't know why I was making such a big deal out of it. Well, doing the right thing and the flesh and what our flesh wants to do, it never jives. And so sometimes we have to stretch ourselves. And I don't know about you, there have been times where I didn't feel like reading the Bible. But I thought, I had that pressure and that stress that, you know what, my team needs me and I need to get a few more ducks. And if I don't get five more points here, then I'm not going to get that extra team duck for this week. And I don't want to walk away from that opportunity. You get it. It provides an atmosphere of accountability. And the Bible says here that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, just like you're out there checking in. If you're part of this challenge, you check in and you turn in your points out there in the foyer. You get your ducks. Isn't that great? That's just a tiny little portion of what it's going to be like when we stand before God and our whole life. And God's going to hand out rewards for the things that we did good, the things that we did bad. We're going to suffer some loss there. There's an accountability. Say, you Baptists say, once saved, always saved. You're saying that, hey, I can get saved and go to heaven and just live however I want and I'm not going to lose my salvation. That's not what I preach and teach, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The one who loves me, the one that really got through to my heart when I realized my sinful condition and I saw in my mind Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me, suffering because of my sins. I don't know about you, that causes me an emotional reaction. I feel a little guilty. I feel touched in my heart, the love that he extended to me. I don't know what his face looked like, but I kind of just have it in my mind, the sorrow of him bearing my sins on the cross. I think about the look that he gave Peter when that cock crowed the third time, and Peter looked up and the Lord saw him and they made eye contact, and how there just must have been such a hurt and a look of disappointment in the Lord's eyes. And Peter saw that, and it says he went out and he wept bitterly. And thank God Peter got over it and he repented and he got right and he moved on. And that's what we all need to do when we disappoint the Lord. But there's an emotional to the child of God. We think about what Jesus did for us. And brothers and sisters, we're all going to stand before him, eye to eye. And we're going to give an account of how we lived our Christian life. That's a virtue that we need to add to our faith. And not be like too many Christians today that say, hey, I got my ticket to heaven. I'm saved. I asked Jesus to save me. And so, you know, that's the end of the story. Now I live my life however I want. That's not the way that we need to look at it. We are going to receive in our body the things that we have done. And, you know, the rest of that verse goes on to say, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That look that we're going to see in Jesus' eyes at the judgment seat of Christ, if you don't live for the Lord and you just live selfishly, I'm telling you, I don't recommend that. You're going to really feel bad if you see that look, that same look that Peter saw. And then my last virtue for this quirky message this morning is liberty. Liberty. Not the Patrick Henry kind, where he said, give me liberty or give me death. And by the way, that's a lost virtue in American culture. People don't say, give me liberty or give me death. The people today say, give me more. Give me more handouts. You know, I'm okay, tax me to death, but just give me. And that's the mentality today. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. I'm against slavery. And I think that slavery is a horrible atrocity to any human. I don't care if we're talking about American culture or if we're talking about back in different countries throughout human history, all the way back to Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Hebrew people. I think that slavery is an atrocity, okay? But this is the worst form of slavery that it seems like that people don't get all worked up about it. Sin makes you a slave. A slave to the devil, a slave to your flesh. And verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Remember I said this is a virtue for both saved and lost. If you are a lost person and you've never been saved, if you've never been born again, you are a captive to your own sin. And your only source of liberty is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can make you free from the bondage of your sin. But the same thing applies to us as believers. Sin will enslave us. And we'll think, oh, I can handle it. I'll just go a little bit here. But sin, as the cliche says, it'll take you farther than you want to stray. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you far more than you want to pay. The only source of being set at liberty is through Jesus Christ himself. In conclusion, making tea requires the process of brewing, or a word they call steeping. It's like infusion. When the tea leaves are added to water, then the leaves become rehydrated, and this begins to release its qualities into the water. The first qualities that are released are color and flavonoids, flavor, if you will. In time, it begins the process to release the chemical compositions, things in the tea leaves such as caffeine and various antioxidants and the things that have the virtuous effects when you drink that. But it takes a process. It takes water, it takes time, and sometimes it even takes some heat. Now, a process would be, you know, the processes of life are things that require some diligence. And our opening text says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. I'm just amazed at all these little quirky connections between terminologies and processes in this message. Now, look once again, if you still have your Bible open. If not, open it back to 2 Peter chapter number 1. And while you're turning there, I wanted to point out that if you study this science of infusion or the brewing of teas, then they will tell you that the water not only affects the flavor, but the type of water used can affect the effectiveness of the health benefits of the infusion. That's why I'm glad that I've got the pure water of the Word of God when it comes to adding virtues to my faith. Seems like that people take Christians are more concerned about the brand of bottled water that they drink. They'll have water purifiers in their house because they want the pure water, and yet they'll use any old Bible version that's out there. Seems a little hypocritical to me. Verse number 5 of our text, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then, notice he goes on to say, and add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Aren't these some wonderful virtues that we need to add to our faith? But if we don't do this, if we don't go through this diligent process of adding these, notice the effect. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, if you're saved, if you don't add to your faith virtue and then to virtue, if you don't allow this process to happen in your life, you may be saved, but you're going to get over it. It's the best way I know to describe it. You're saved, but you got over it. You don't live that way. You don't act that way. You've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. You take somebody that gets under conviction and realize the depravity and the horribleness of all of these sins that we've committed. The Holy Spirit of God enlightens our heart. We're under conviction and we think, I need help. My sins are sending me to a devil's hell. And then we recognize that Jesus Christ loves us and he died on the cross, and we call upon him. We cry out, oh Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. And he does. He comes in and we're regenerated, we're born again, but then we don't do anything from that point on. Within certainly years, maybe even months, we forget what the Lord did. We've forgotten that we're purged from our old sins. And so we just start living the way that we used to live. And we can't see afar off. We don't have any vision in life. We're just living every day for ourselves. And most people wouldn't recognize anything different in our life from those people, how lost people live their life. Folks, if you're saved, our lives ought to be dynamically different than lost people out there. I don't mean that you have an affiliation with a church or, your body can be in a different place on Sunday morning than they are, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about our lives should be dynamically different. Add to your faith virtue. The Boston Tea Party, on the night of December 16th, 1773, 60 men known as the Sons of Liberty, they dumped 92,000 pounds of tea into Boston Harbor. The value of that tea in their day was $1.7 million. That's not today's value. That's the value in 1773. I have no idea how much that would be worth today, but it would be a lot. Several weeks earlier, a similar event took place in Charleston Harbor, in which 70,000 pounds were not dumped into the sea, but they were confiscated and locked up so that taxes were not, basically they were taken from the British instead of paying taxes. The same effect. It was considered we are fed up with Great Britain. We've had enough. Sometimes we have to get fed up with the oppression, the apathy, and the despondency of our Christian life. Sometimes we just, our faults and failures and the world, it's like everything out there, false priorities have just been just swinging us around by the tail and controlling our lives. And sometimes we just have to get fed up and, no pun intended, take the plunge. Some of you remember the Nestle plunge back in the 70s. I told you this was quirky. It's how I think. Sometimes we just got to do something radical. So it's a pretty simple message, folks. We have, I threw out seven virtues that we need to add to our faith: availability, dependability, flexibility, unity, humility, accountability, and liberty. So I just want to encourage you here this morning to take the plunge and add these virtues to your faith.